Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit, wherein is no water. Well, we come to Zechariah chapter 9 here this evening, and we have seen in these earlier chapters Zechariah's prophecy predicted that the branch, the Messiah, was to come. Languishing Zion, spiritual Jerusalem, would be revived by the gospel. God would judge all the world by its reaction to the gospel. The elect are urged to flee spiritual Babylon before God's curse fell on it. God would be with his people and be their God. Believers would persevere as old men and women grow old in Old Testament days of peace and prosperity. And the true church would be a safe spiritual haven, and is pictured as Jerusalem of old, with boys and girls playing safely in the streets. The truth would prevail in the churches as New Testament believers were sanctified. They would keep the moral law that the Jews of old seldom kept. And many in the world would witness the peace and happiness and the superiority of life of Christian believers and join themselves to them in the church by conversion. Well, in Old Testament language, a New Testament frequent occurrence would take place, as we see there in chapter 8 and verse 23. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold of all languages of all nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So spiritually we see the church attracting people because they see the attractiveness of the Lord's people's lives, and see that sometimes this is the first intimation in their hearts that they should seek after the Lord. And now chapter 9. Now chapter 9 is a very good example of how to view the prophecies in general. In the first 8 verses of chapter 9 we have the most incredible, accurate prediction concerning the immediate nations surrounding Judah in Zechariah's day. And the language, we can say, is pretty straightforward, even mundane, or rather matter of fact. God says, this is what will happen. And then from verse 9, the language soars and becomes sublime. And that is the key to knowing that it speaks of the spiritual church, the gospel age, not literally of physical Israel, as with the first 8 verses, but spiritually true of the church, using Old Testament language for New Testament realities. Look at some of these verses and the wonderful high language of them. Verse 9, rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Verse 11, as for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit. Verse 12, turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Verse 14, and the Lord shall be seen over them, and as his arrow shall go forth as the lightning, and the Lord God shall blow the trumpet, and shall go with the whirlwinds of the south. And there, verse 16, and the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people. Verse 17, for how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty. Well, you see that this language is sublime, and it has obviously more meaning than just some literal fulfillment, but of course is the fulfillment in the church and in the gospel age. This is what so many perhaps miss in looking at the Old Testament prophecies, the lofty language New Testament predictions. So much, for instance, in the book of Isaiah, as we sung in our earlier hymn, so much in the book of Isaiah is by way of lofty language and way above any physical, literal prediction for just the Jews. And so with all the prophets, when we see the language take up and speak of the Messiah and the salvation of God and Zion in these lofty and spiritual terms and bringing in of the Gentiles, we must recognise the spiritual predictions concerning the church and the gospel age that will issue in with the coming of the Messiah of Christ. Well, of course, Paul did, Peter did, and John did. And this is how they looked at the prophecies and quoted them. And of course, the Saviour himself. Well, we must interpret these prophecies as the apostles did. Here we have Old Testament language, of course. Yes, of course. But New Testament prediction concerning the people of God, which is now most definitely the true church of Jews and Gentiles, the church of Jesus Christ, who came as just one to bring salvation in the world. So let's look at these first eight verses, which have literal predictions, even very soon to be fulfilled amongst those peoples of Old Testament days. Here, the immediate and actual fate of the nations surrounding Israel from Zechariah's day forward. Now, verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord. And a burden from a prophet often was a judgment, as these verses are certainly. But in the midst of judgment on the nations around Israel, a remnant would be saved and kept. So verse 1, the burden of the Lord, of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be the rest thereof. When the eyes of man, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be towards the Lord. Now, the language is a little clumsy, I think, but we'll come to an understanding of this. Verse 2, and Hamath also shall border thereby, Tyrus and Zidon, though it be very wise. Well, as I say, this burden often is speaks of a judgment that will come on these nations. And these nations were near. And these ancient nations here were the ancient enemies of the people of God. These would be judged. Damascus would be judged. And even in Damascus, yet there could be salvation. You see the spiritual rest there of verse 1. And Damascus shall be the rest thereof. It speaks of a rest, and we reckon a spiritual rest that would come even to that heathen city that we know so much of. And with eyes turned to the Lord, there we have, well, turned to the Lord for help and for salvation, even from that heathen city. And you cannot help thinking, can you, that it was Paul that was converted there, and an early church flourished in that heathen city, so known in ancient times as the avowed enemy of the Lord's people. In a worldly sense, they would be wise, as you have it there in verse 2, though it be very wise, these ancient enemies of Israel, Tyrus and Zidon. They were streetwise as far as war and commerce and power was concerned, but God would judge them and bring them to nothing. And verses 3 and 4 are amazing what happened here. And Tyrus, the city of Tyrus, and an empire really, did build herself a stronghold and heaped up silver as the dust and fine gold as the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. Well, this is amazingly accurate. Tyre was very wealthy and built her city eventually on an island a mile or so out to sea and was seemingly impregnable. But Alexander the Great built the causeway of her old city on the land and built it out to her and defeated that great city. So verses 3 and 4 were literally fulfilled not long after Zechariah's time. Tyre's downfall is very well known to secular history, and the next few verses concern lesser known powers, certainly not powers like Damascus, the capital of Syria, or Tyre, the capital of the Phoenician Empire. But we know that these former Philistine cities that are mentioned now in these next few verses, they went into obscurity. The Philistines were almost unheard of. After this time that the judgment came upon them, they went into obscurity, never to regain power after Zechariah's time. Well, look here, verse 5, Ascalon shall see it and fear. I'll see what happens to the other cities, Tyre and Zidon and Damascus. Gaza shall see it and be very sorrowful and worried and nervous what was going to happen to them. And Ekron, you see, these are three cities of the Philistines, for her expectation shall be ashamed. And the king shall perish from Gaza. There'll be no ruler there. And Ashkelon, another Philistine city, shall not be inhabited. It would just be a deserted village in the end. So this describes very powerful rulers in the past, but then they were to have no king. And no king was ever to establish a power here any longer. They're hardly more than villages in New Testament times. They were all swept away in God's judgment. In verse 6, and an alien, a foreigner, shall dwell in Ashdod, again, the Philistine city, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. Well, foreigners would replace the proud Philistines, and obscure people would come in their place, in place of the mighty nation and oppressors of Israel, the Philistines that we read of so often in the early history of the judges and the monarchy. Well, now there would be strangers there, poor at that, and they would eke out a poor existence in that once proud land that so often dominated Israel. And then verse 7, and I will take away his blood out of his mouth, and his abominations from between his teeth. These are expressions of idolatry, the sort of thing that would happen, drinking the blood of sacrifices. And it will all be done away with by the Lord's hand, as you see there. Even he shall be for our God, and he shall be as a governor in Judah, and Ekron as a Jebusite. Well, now, here it's still speaking of the Philistines here, because you see, in this verse, it's showing some hope, even for these people. Even here, God would show mercy. And some of these ancient enemies of God would be for him. Do you see that? Those that remain shall be for our God. And this strange phrase here, and he shall be as a governor in Judah, and Ekron as a Jebusite. So here it seems that the people of Ekron, another famous Philistine state city, they would become like the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, who were assimilated into Jerusalem and Israel after David conquered them. It was a prominent Jebusite that gave his threshing floor to David for sacrifices that eventually became the site of Solomon's temple. Well, these were people that were for the Lord. Well, verse 8, and I will encamp about mine house because of the army, the enemy, because of him that passeth by, and because of him that returneth, and no oppressor shall pass through them any more, for now I have seen with mine eyes. Well, while the judgment of God came upon these heathen nations round about Israel, just after Zechariah's time, the people of God would be protected by him. He would keep his eye on them. And in this verse we see a movement in the language as the language begins to become more extravagant. Though Alexander the Great will be used as the judging vessel even against the pleasant land and impose Greek culture and idolatry, yet still God will protect his truly spiritual people and preserve them for the coming of the Messiah. No one could conquer their minds or their faith or turn them from trusting in the living God. We have this somewhat fulfilled in the Maccabean uprising and even an independent Jewish state of Jerusalem for a short while before the Romans came, but much more so in the coming international church of Jesus Christ, and so to the coming Messiah. And here from verse 9, the language takes off, it soars. Well known verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. Well, the words of Zechariah now return to the predicted New Testament church. The Saviour was to come. And we do have a literal prediction and fulfillment there in these things. And oh, this is a verse that we love. And we recognise, of course, as Sunday before our Lord's death, that these things happen. But also we see the spiritual fulfillment there in verse 9. Zion, daughters of Jerusalem. Well, these are, of course, the church, daughters of Zion. The king is coming. He is just. Well, he is perfect. He is sinless. He is the one that brings judgment, having salvation, as he comes to bring salvation by his life and by his death upon the cross. And now the Saviour has come, and his humility and lowliness that we read of here, and certainly in the Gospels, has been turned to his very great exaltation, to be the highest in heaven, the head of the church, which is his body. In verse 10, and I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, that's Israel, the largest tribe, stands for all of Israel. Cut off the chariot from Israel and the horse from Jerusalem. There it stands for Judah. So the tribes are joined together at last. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen. You see how this is the gospel age. And his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. Well, the prophets always describe the New Testament, of course, in Old Testament terms. Israel and Judah, Ephraim here being the largest tribe, often stands for all Israel in the Old Testament, and the people of God, the church, in the New Testament. Once the New Testament church has been established by the Saviour, by the Messiah, there will be no more earthly weapons, as mentioned here in verse 10. And the warfare for the church will be a spiritual warfare with spiritual weapons. 2 Corinthians 10. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, earthly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And then we have the dominions of God will be from sea to sea. The church of Jesus Christ will be found in all places in the earth. Every tongue and tribe and nation will have believers in Christ the Saviour. Well, here in verse 11, Zechariah tells the people that God had brought them back from the pit. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit, wherein is no water. God had brought his elect back from the pit, where they were prisoners, where without water they would have perished. Such a pit, it reminds us of Joseph, doesn't it? When he was captured by his brethren. If he'd been left there, well, he would have died. Only a rescue from outside could save anyone from such a pit. It was impossible to climb out oneself. Well, God has rescued them and brought them literally to Jerusalem, to Judah, where true believers would be amongst them. Of course, the blood of the covenant is Calvary. So God will rescue out of this world of Babylon those who could not rescue themselves from their sin and Satan's clutches. And without the water of life, we would have perished, but we are saved by the gospel, by the water of life, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and all by the blood of the covenant of grace, whereby the second person of the Trinity pledged his blood to save the elect from the pit of hell. And so we have been sent forth from such a pit to freedom and spiritual life and eternal life, and are members of Zion, to even in this our day, all by the death of the dear Saviour. He loved us and he gave himself for us. Well, verse 12, turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. So God will deliver anyone that runs to Jerusalem. The stronghold, the place of refuge, is the church. Where is the gospel that we bear to the world? Flee to Christ. Hope in him. Trust in him. Turn to him. He will reward with double, even with eternal life. So undeserved, the blood of the covenant, the death of the Saviour, will secure it all by trusting in that all-atoning death and sacrifice. This is the church's message of hope and salvation, and we have seen it work down the centuries since the Saviour came and died. The stronghold is the church that has the message and hope of hope and salvation, and we must continue to proclaim it with all our ransomed powers. Turn ye, why will ye die? Verse 13. When I have bent Judah for me like a bow, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man. There was a day coming, says Zechariah, by the Lord, when Israel, here, Ephraim and Judah shall all be joined together as a bow and arrow. They shall be God's spiritual weapon. The church will be God's spiritual weapon in the church as it sounds forth the gospel against the world of unbelief and sin. The church will be one. The ancient splits of Ephraim and Israel and Judah, that will all be ended. The church will be one. That is the church of real believers, Jews and Gentiles, with one message. Ephesians 4, there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. One message that will conquer the Gentiles, the Greeks, of this verse. A mighty message of the sword of the word of God. That's the mighty weapon that we have. Well, verse 14, and the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning, and the Lord God shall blow the trumpet, and shall go with the whirlwinds of the south. God will inspire the winning of souls by the message of the gospel. It will be irresistible to the elect, as the elect are drawn in and saved. See the four shalls of this verse. And the Lord shall be seen over them, as he is Lord and King in his church. And his arrow shall go forth as the lightning, as the gospel goes out into the world. And the Lord God shall blow the trumpet to rally the troops, his people, to take the message to an unbelieving world, and shall go with the whirlwinds of the south. It will be spectacular the way he wins a church for himself. And the Lord will defend his church. Verse 15. The Lord of hosts shall defend them, and they shall devour and subdue with sling stones, and they shall drink and make a noise as through wine, and they shall be filled like bowls, and as the corners of the altar. Here, verse 15, the Lord will defend his church and people as a whole, as individuals. And look, the world will be subdued by seemingly small things, these sling stones. Well, like mighty armies, with hordes of cavalry and chariots, with countless infantry and archers, all overcome and defeated by sling-swinging, tiny units. Well, what this picture we have? It's in the New Testament, of course, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. The base things of this world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, or nothing, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So these sling stones will overcome mighty armies. The victory will be complete and exultant. As an ancient conqueror, well, they would get themselves silly with drink, wouldn't they? And be uproarious because of wine. Well, this is given as an example. The full-flowing cup of victory and the sacrifice made on the altars to their gods. Now, spiritually, it will be the Lord's people's turn to rejoice over the enemy, but with a much more spiritual and sacred joy and exhilaration to praise the God of their salvation. Verse 16, and the Lord their God shall save them in that day as a flock of his people. Well, we don't need to explain that, do we? For they shall be as stones, gemstones of a crown, lifted up as an ensign upon his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. Corn shall make young men cheerful, and new wine the maids. Well, this must speak of the New Testament church, good and beautiful. This, we think, speaks of a hungering and thirsting after righteousness. The people of God will long to be holy and be like their Saviour. Well, the beginning of verse 16, and the Lord their God will save them in the day, that day, as a flock of his people. Well, of course, you know this, as a good shepherd seeking and saving that which was lost. The church will be a flock, his sheep, with a great shepherd and under shepherds, and the members of Christ's church will be the gemstones of their Saviour's crown, sparkling, brilliant, glittering, all to Christ's glory as he makes up his jewels. They will be his, precious in his sight, and always with him, and not just his crown, but his ensign, the flag of allegiance, the banner to which all his people, true people, turn, run to, defending the truth and being Christian soldiers of the cross, lifting high the royal banner, for it must not suffer loss, nor will do. And there in verse 17, for how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty. Of course, the Saviour's goodness, the Saviour's beauty. But here especially, it means all to do with the truth, the gospel, the word of God, the message of salvation, and how it changes lives and makes people holy. It's good. It's beautiful. It outshines the ugliness of atheism and all false religion. It soars above the mundane and the filthiness of this world's wisdom and works. Righteousness exalted for nation, the nation of God, the church, and we thirst for it. And as the Old Testament young men delighted in plenty of corn to make them strong, well, we thirst for it. As the Old Testament maidens enjoyed the wine in a day of festivity, in a homely pleasure and family enjoyment in the church, so we feast and drink of Christ our Saviour and rejoice in the gospel and long to make it known. What a prediction! What a prediction from Zechariah by the Lord of hosts. He speaks of us, and we are blessed. Amen. Amen.